takes two guitars to make us sound good. Just throwing that out there.
Trust in Jesus, always in the highs and lows, the one who goes before me. God is in this story. So if the storm you're walking through feels like it's too much and you wonder if he even cares at all, to what you know, he promised he won't let you go. Your song of healing's written in his scars. God is in this story. God is in the details. Even in the broken parts, he holds my heart. He never fails. When I'm at my weakest, I will trust in Jesus. If it reads like addiction, if it reads holds my heart. He never fails. When I'm at my weakest, I will trust in Jesus. Always in the highs and lows, the one who goes before me. Always in the highs and lows, the one who goes before me. God is in this story.
See, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter number 22. Look at the first seven verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah the Bosketh. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all the way of David, his father, and he turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah. Azalea, that's a flower, right? Plant. The son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door hath gathered of the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. Unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered unto their hand, because they dealt faithfully. Father, as we come to you this morning, we're thankful to be here. It's already been a great joy to be here. Wonderful to be in your house. And thank you for filling that choir up with the men, with the fathers, and men just singing and praising you, glorifying you, sharing from their hearts. We thank you for everybody that's had part in the service already. Our goal here is to honor and glorify you. As Scotty's already said it, we want to be a godly father. Well, then we need to follow your example of how to be a godly father. We need to surrender to you, listen to you, pray to you, seek counsel of you, be willing to be corrected by you, God. And just as we're going to look at today, we need to worship you. We need to learn how to worship you. I pray, God, you forgive me of my sins, cleanse me of my unrighteousness, anything that would hinder me in serving you today. I want to glorify you, lift up, praise your name. And may we do that. And when we leave the house today, say, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. We pray this in the holy name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Did I hear a little amen back there somewhere? Amen. I love it. I finally got somebody to amen me back there. They may be two, but they know what's real in here. We're going to look at worship today. You know, as we talked about starting this study of Josiah, I wanted to kind of bring up some things that were very prominent in his life, because, you know, we've already read the passage of Scripture, kind of the theme for the whole study, that he sought the Lord with his heart, with his strength, with his soul, more than any king before and more than any king after him. And so today we're going to look at worship. We're going to look at worship. If we were to try to define worship, we'd probably get a variety of you know, descriptions of what worship really is. I saw a comedian on TV on YouTube that was talking about worship, and he asked the question, do you come or do you attend a hand-raising church? You know, maybe you've seen that guy. And it was hysterical. It's not really poking fun at anybody, but it's just funny how we think about stuff. And if we were to say what is worship, maybe we would be like him, and we would say worship is carrying a TV. You know, we start out carrying a TV. Go to the widescreen. You know. Carry the baby. Carrying the baby, you know. Mufasa. Double light bulbs. Say, what's some of the others he said? Goalposts. A little heartburn, right back up to goalposts.
Washing the window. I do the washing the window. High five God. Right back to washing the window. Then finish up with touchdown. So the dude is hysterical. And he just, when we think about it, I hope that's not your definition of worship. Because it hopefully can be a result of worship. And I want us to always feel free to high five or go pulse or heartburn. Like, you do whatever you need to do that God's leading you to do. But make sure that we're led by the Spirit of God, and it is worship. Because worship is so much deeper than an outward expression. You know, those are beautiful things, and they come out. When y'all are singing up here, I can't stand it. I got to raise a hand and, you know, shout an amen every once in a while. And if you need to do that, you do that. Don't be afraid to worship God. That's what it's all about. Make sure it's Spirit-led. But he really reinstituted what worship really is. So here is a biblical definition of worship. It means to bow down. It means to humbly beseech. And it finally means to do reverence to. So these are some big, heavy things when we think about what God expects out of us when we worship Him. Hopefully, there will be results of true worship in our hearts that will be demonstrated openly and publicly, you know, physically, perhaps. And gestures that will be seen. But worship is something that really happens deep inside of us. So what are some things that he did as we look at how he reinstituted worship in himself, in his own life, in his kingdom, and for the people? The first thing that we must consider when we think about worship is we must make sure we're worshiping the right or the proper object. You must make sure what it is, who it is that we're worshiping. What do you and I worship? What do we bow down to? What do we humbly beseech? And what do we do reverence to? Is it God? Or is it something else? Does something else hold our attention? Does someone else hold, or something else hold, our affection? Are we affectionate towards something else, and it's not God? God's there, but God's not first. Is it truly God that we worship? In Psalm 29 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness." Exodus 34:14, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." When we read that verse, I know we're thinking, well, jealousy's a sin, isn't it? We don't have the right to be jealous, but God has the right to be jealous, because His jealousy is not our type of jealousy. We're jealous and envious of something somebody has that we don't have. God is jealous of the fact that He knows, He is jealous of our affection, because He knows what's going to happen if we're giving our affection to somebody else or something else. It is going to be harmful to us. So God's jealousy is that He knows what's best, and He knows we're not doing it. So that's why God is a jealous God. And He's jealous of our affection. He's jealous of our worship, and He's jealous of our praise, because He has a right to be, because He knows it's best that we worship Him. It's best that we bow down to Him, that we reverence Him, that we beseech Him. God knows that it's important for us to do those things. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse number 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and I beheld your devotions.'" I want to pause there for just a second. Paul came up on Mars Hill. All these Athens people, they literally had a temple, a monument. They had groves and idols to anything and anybody. Whatever God somebody wanted to praise, they would set up an altar, a temple, a shrine to it, and pray to it, because they were very inquisitive. They were curious people. There's nothing wrong with us being curious, but they were curious to the fact that they wanted to seek out and understand anybody's viewpoint on religion, on faith, on worship and praise. And so they not only wanted to understand those things, but they literally embraced those things and accepted them as equal with any other god. Okay, now we read on. It said he passed by and beheld their devotions. Then he said, and I found an altar. Now I think it's interesting. With the inscription, and here's the inscription of this altar, to the unknown God. And Paul says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He said, I'm going to lay it, the truth on you. You've got all these altars, all these shrines built. And he said, what you wanted to do was you wanted to build a little shrine and you put an inscription on it to the unknown God because you wanted to make sure you didn't hurt any God's feelings. You wanted to make sure you didn't miss somebody. So it's like, we're not only going to put all these other gods we're going to praise, but I'm going to put this one up here just because we don't want any God offended by us not worshiping or praising them. So we're going to put a collection of everybody else together, all the other gods we don't know about and deities we don't know about yet, and we're going to call it to the unknown God. Well, Paul said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell you about this unknown God that you don't know about. I'm going to talk to you about him. And he began to preach Jesus Christ to them, and they began to understand that there's only one. So there's got to be an object of our faith. There must be an object of our worship and of our devotion and our praise, our reverence, and our beseeching. We got to bow down to somebody. Who and what do we bow down to? I think it's wonderful when we read the story of Esther and Mordecai, her cousin, that he literally raised her because her parents were dead, and he raised her as his own daughter. That when Haman came through and the command, listen, it was a decree that had been made. That when Haman came through, because he was a prominent man in the kingdom, when he rode by on the horse and you were standing around by the gates when you saw him, you were supposed to bow down and give him reverence. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, said, I'm not bowing down to any man. Yeah. And he didn't. I mean, it could have eventually cost him his life. He weighed the consequences. And he knew that it could have cost him greatly, but he was willing to say, you know what, it's worth it because I'm not going to bow to anybody, any man. I only bow the knee to one, and it's not going to be you, Haman, because I'm not standing before you one day to give account of my life. And the beautiful story we know goes on with that, so we don't have time to elaborate on it. Scotty's favorite three young men. Hey, they're not going to bow down. They're not going to take a knee. They're not going to bow to some image, some idol, idol deity. They're not going to bow down to that. Said, we can't do it. We just can't do it. How many times have you and I bowed a knee to something or somebody, not physically as much, but we've done it with our actions, with our words, with our support, with our dedication? How many times have we bowed a knee to something other than God because we didn't want to have a confrontation, because we didn't want to offend somebody? Well, let me remind you that Jesus came to offend everybody and let them know he's God and we're not, and he is the only way unto salvation. We got to make sure that when we're putting our allegiance out there, that we're putting it something. Yeah, we pledge allegiance to the American flag. We honor this country that we live in. We're thankful to live in the freest country on the face of the earth. We honor that and respect that. But we're not bowing a knee to the flag. We're not bowing a knee to a president or leaders of our country. We're respecting them. We're respecting the position and thankful for it. But I will only bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's where we got to get. Make sure where our heart is at, that we're not trying to make it convenient. Well, it's just easier if I do this. It's easier on me. I don't have to have a confrontation. I don't have to have issues. I don't have to go through this or that. Listen, we better make sure when we're bowing a knee, we're bowing it to the right one. Amen. You know, the Bible says we can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is wealth, basically, summed up. So he's saying, I got to decide, am I going to worship God or am I going to worship any and everything else? What am I going to worship? What's going to be the object of my faith? Is it going to be my career? Is it my position? Is it a person? Am I obsessed with a person? If that person has become God to me, they're the one that tells me what to do. I answer, you know, only to them. I honor and respect only them above God. And we can get that way. Do we have lots of money? That money has become a God to us? Make sure that we're following this example, that we're very concerned about what it is that is God and leads us, and that we bow our knee to. So make sure we have the right object to our faith. Secondly, we got to worship with complete devotion. I think we're all guilty of failing right here. You know, it's like, well, yeah, I'm going to worship you, God, but I'm just going to worship you to this degree or to a certain amount. I'm not going to go all in for you because, you know, it's going to cost me a lot to really go all in on God. In Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse number 8, he says, he answered and he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's what he's talking about. Are we worshiping God with complete and total devotion, or are we just honoring him with our lips? Is it just when we're at church that we really worship God because we know it's comfortable here and we know everybody's on the same team and everybody's doing the same thing and it's a lot easier, you know, it's a lot easier to do something if everybody else is already doing it, isn't it? I mean, most of us are a little bit fearful, a little bit nervous about stepping out and doing something first or on our own or in opposition to those that are around us. Because one, we don't want to stir up trouble. We don't want to make a fuss or make a mess, or we don't want people to think, oh, here's a good one. Well, I can't stand out in the crowd because everybody's going to say, well, I'm one of them holy rollers. Yeah. Well, them holier than thou people. They think they're better than us. Oh, look at them walking around with that Bible under their arm. Well, they think they're something, don't they? Look at them quoting scripture all over the workplace, you know, posting it all over their computer. Yeah, yeah, I know they're not that kind of person. I've seen them before. I know they're not that way, yeah. We'll use any excuse available to keep us from standing many times and being counted as a child of God. And that's what we're doing when we're refusing to stand, is we're giving him praise with our lips or maybe even a waved hand. But when we leave here, we become somebody different. So he said, you're worshiping me with your lips and your hearts are far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching doctrines that the commandments of men. So we'll get to where we honor the law of man rather than the law of God. The commandments man has established and traditions of man, and we'll be more easy to honor them and glorify them than we will the word of God. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things. What he's getting at is they were, his guys were eating and their hands were dirty and they didn't wash their hands. They're eating. He said, how in the world your boys come in here and eat bread and don't wash their hands? Right, mamas? We got all them kids. Go come in here with them dirty hands. Go wash your hands. You know, you got dirt from here all the way up to here. Get in there and wash your hands. Nothing wrong with having a little hygiene. But this became a tradition of the Pharisees. They said, you're sinful and unworthy to eat if you don't wash your... It became a law and it became a tradition. They followed. Nothing wrong with a little hygiene. It's not an excuse, kids, to eat dirt. Preacher, you cannot go home and tell mom and dad, Preacher Dave said, it's okay for me to never wash my hands again before I eat. That's not what I'm saying. But they made it to be law. And so he's coming in here. They're worried more about, well, your guys didn't wash their hands before they ate the bread. And what they didn't understand is those guys were closer to God than those Pharisees were ever going to be. Amen. They're, you know, they're going to go to hell with the cleanest hands ever. Yeah. They didn't get it. Worship is different. Worship is not about these traditions, commandments of man, but it's about what's going on inside of here. And so we've got to be completely devoted to it. If we're going to be worshiping God, we got to go all the way in. We can't go half the way in. It's kind of like when they came out of bondage for 70 years, and they came down and they built the altar and they started making sacrifices. Man, I bet it was something for those people. I know that there were some that were, you know, children when they were taken into captivity. So they remembered a little bit about what it was like to be there in Jerusalem and seeing, smelling the sacrifices, smelling the incense. So they knew what it was like while they were there. Then they were taken into captivity 70 years later. You know, maybe you got your 80, 90-year-old people that are there coming back, and they got to see that sacrifice made for the first time. Man, I'm going to tell you, I bet the tears were rolling. I bet it was a heck of a day for them to finally be able to come back and make sacrifices and get to enjoy that and to feel as though we're on the right track getting back to God, making those sacrifices. Okay, we got that altar built. What's the next thing to do? Get that temple built. Let's get on that. Let's work on it. Well, they started, and they had some issues with the king, with the funding. You know, the bank pulled back on financing the project, and so they were actually going to have to roll up their sleeves and go out and work to build the temple. So, you know what they decided to do? They said, it's okay. Making sacrifices is enough. That's going half-heartedly. That's worshiping God with our lips and not being completely devoted to Him. That's thinking, well, I'm doing enough good to overweigh the bad that I'm doing in my life. Because we look at it as a check and balance, right? That's how we look at life. How wrong that is. Well, we got to be all in with Him. We can't be halfway in our relationship. So God sent Haggai down to preach on them. And He said, look at you in your beautiful sealed houses, and the house of God lies waste. Consider your ways, He said. Go up into the woods, cut some trees, bring them down and build the temple. Rebuild it, get it going again. It's not rocket science. Go cut some trees, make some lumber, fix the house of God back up. They had beauty. I love that He said, you that live in your sealed houses, I love He said that, because it's like they must have had immaculate homes. And just think, if everybody had give just a little bit, a tithe, think about it. They just give what was the basic, the least that they could give toward the house of God. Imagine what could have been done. But they refused to, because, well, God's just not going to come over here and dump buckets of money out in front of where the temple's going to be built. So, it's going to cost us some labor. I don't know that we can do it. Maybe God's just saying it's not the right time. Even though God didn't speak again, He said, build the house. God sent Haggai to get on. They finally got up, cut some trees, and got her built. But you see, that's the problem with us. When we face, and I'm talking to me more than anybody else, when we face opposition or a speed bump, or we face something that slows us down in us being completely sold out worshiping God, then it becomes a problem to us, and it's way easier for us to back off and let it go and not worry about it than to try to continue to worship God and to praise God and be completely devoted to God. Yeah, you may suffer ridicule. Yeah, somebody may talk about you. Somebody may make fun of you, or you may develop a reputation as one of them holier-than-thou people. You know what? That's fine. That's fine. Strive to be as holy as you can. Let what they think about you, that you're striving to be a holy person, let it be what you're doing. Work toward that relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, the third one is this. Worship by remembering. I really love what Josiah did and how he started to bring all these things together. 2 Kings 23, verse 21 through 23. The king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. So he said, we're going to reinstitute the Passover. See, the Word of God had been hidden, had been tucked away in the temple. We're going to get into that in the next few weeks about revealing the Word, living in the Word. We're going to get to that. But today's about worship. And so he said, one way for us to worship is to worship by remembering. We need to remember the things God's done. I don't know how many of these people, since the last time the Passover had been observed, how many of those people even knew what the Passover was? You know, you take about three generations and you can be completely forgotten. Amen. Three generations. Unless there's monuments everywhere and your name's plastered all over everything, within three generations it's difficult to go back and revisit somebody or something unless it's repeated, unless it's brought up, unless it's exposed to the new generation. When we read in the book of Judges and we see that they raised up a generation, the Bible says, this is terrifying, it says, that knew not God. How in the world is that possible? How do the Jews, God's chosen people, raise up a generation that doesn't even know God? How does that happen? It's because fathers are not being fathers. Amen. And mamas are not being mamas. It's because we, as believers, are not testifying and witnessing and worshiping God the way He's called us and commanded us to worship Him. We're not letting the people around us see the importance of bowing that knee to God, of beseeching Him, of paying reverence to Him. So when we look here, he says, remember these things, instituted the Passover. I'm sure a lot of those people were like, I don't even know what this is. This is the greatest thing ever. You mean God really delivered our ancestors? You mean God really? Yes, he did. God brought 10 plagues, and the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn of every home that didn't have the blood across the side and the top of the doorposts. The blood protected them. The blood saved them. And when he saw the blood, he passed by, and he went to the next home. Yeah, your ancestors, they came out of there. They didn't have to raise a finger to fight. They were given and blessed deliverance by Jehovah God. They didn't have to do anything. He's saying, let's reinstitute this Passover because we need to know the importance of what God's done in our lives. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper when we do? He said, as often as you do it why? In remembrance of me. Well, you're cheating because I think it's wrote there. Is it? I think, okay. So we're doing it in remembrance of Him. So why do we do that? We do it because I'm hoping that we haven't forgot what Christ has done. I'm hoping you, if you're saved, you haven't forgotten that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But we're doing it for us, to remember what He did for us and to remember the impact He had in our lives. And when we got saved, what that day was like. But we're also doing it to help those others around us to remember what He's done for us, that He wants to do the same thing for them. That Jesus' blood is enough to pay for every sin that has ever been committed or ever will be committed. It's a remembrance of who He is and what He's done for us. Remember. I'm not saying we need to make decrees and commandments like the Jews did, which are traditions of man. But there's nothing wrong with us instituting some things within our own families to let our children remember how good God is and how wonderful God is. Talk about it often, how good God is. Talk about it often, how wonderful Jesus is to you and how powerful the presence of the Holy Spirit is in and through your life. Talk about it to your little ones. Talk about it to your kids. Talk about it to somebody else's kids that'll listen. When we're in here, let's talk about it. You're at the workplace. If you have an opportunity to share with somebody your age, older than you, younger than you, whoever it is that you will have an audience with, let them know how wonderful Jesus Christ is. So let's worship Him by remembering the things He's done. What's that old song? Count your many blessings. You know, can you? Can you? I can't. There's no way to count what God has done for me in and through my life. And those are just the things that I'm aware of and I know of. There's a lot of things He's blessed me with that I don't even know about. There's a lot of times He's protected me. He's kept me safe. He's watched over my family or done certain things and put things in place so that I cross paths with a person at a certain time that I don't even know about. God has been so pivotal in my life. But thank him for those things that he's done. Make knowledge, make it known, and worship him by remembering. And finally, we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24 says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Psalm 145 and verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." One type of worship is when we come in here and we express it as we sing songs and we raise hands and we rejoice and we amen. That's one style of worship, but there's so many other ways that we can worship God. I believe when Hezekiah was perplexed by the enemy approaching and he didn't know what to do, and he took all of those threatening letters that he'd gotten from the enemy, took them up to the altar and he laid them down. And the Bible says he spread them out in front of the altar and he prayed over them. He said, "God, here they are. I'm giving them to you. What are you going to do about it?" I think that's worship. I think that's bowing the knee. That's paying reverence to God. That's beseeching God, because Hezekiah didn't have the answer, but he knew God did. And he went to him and he worshiped him that day. So that's what worship is all about too. Worship is about us getting down and serious about things in our life with God. Us acknowledging that we can't fix it. We can't mend it. I know as fathers, right, we want to be able to fix everything. You know, I remember when the boys were little, you know, and I'm starting to see it now with the grandkids. Something's broke, they just come bring it to you and just say, "Fix it." Or as used to, they say, "Fiss it." Fiss it. You know what they expect out of you? They expect you to fiss it. So, you know, if we couldn't fiss it, we just go get another one. Amen. It's fist. You know, that's how we do it. Yeah. But you think about our children and grandchildren, how they think about those things. They believe you can do it.
Yeah, amen.
They have full confidence that you can just do it. And if anything's broke or wrong, you can just fix it. That's how we need to believe God. We need to really believe that he can fix it, whatever's going on in our life. We need to start believing that and live that way. We don't have to know how to do everything. We don't have to be accountable to fix everything. But we are accountable to go to the one that can and will fix everything. And that's what we got to do, is trust him. So it all begins, right? Worshiping has many facets, but it all begins with picking, selecting that right object. Is Jesus your object of worship today? Do you know him? Without shadow of a doubt, that today you were to die, do you know you'd go to heaven? Not because you're good, but because Jesus is perfect. And Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and you've asked him in your heart. I hope you can say, "I'm worshiping him today, and I'm able to worship him today because he died for me." But if not, this would be a great day to develop a life of worship. It begins by believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you're lost and undone, you're not saved, you don't know really what salvation is, but you feel convicted, this altar is a great place for you to come and to pray and to get things right with God. "Well, what if I'm too nervous to come up there? Can I just pray right here?" Hey, you can pray anywhere you want to pray. Just pray. Talk to him. If he's convicting you, pray while you're under conviction and get it settled with him. It's a matter of us choosing to say, "I believe Jesus Christ to be exactly who he said he was, that he's perfect, that he's the Son of God, that he is God made flesh, that he died on a cross for my sins, went into the tomb, 3 days later rose again, 40 days later ascended, and now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and me." I got to say, I believe that. I also got to agree with the fact that I believe I'm a sinner, that I've disobeyed God, and I'm separated from God, not because of him, but because of my sin. And Jesus' blood paid for all of my sins. He wants to be your Savior. He wants you to worship him, to be able to worship him. And I hope today that we can. Let's stand and pray as we begin our invitation. Father,